Good evening, and let me repeat Duncan's welcome to you. And thanks for being here this evening as we come to the final installment of this mini-series in 1 Peter. So far in the series, we've seen that these persecuted Christians that Peter is writing to have been saved for a glorious future, that the journey there is to be a holy one. And last time we saw the role of God's word in the beginning of these Christians' lives, as the imperishable seed caused them to be born again. And the word is what is to be obeyed, allowing them to sincerely love their new family in the church. So we've seen the focus being on the short term and eternal future for these Christians, and the remarkable beginning in Christ through the word. But tonight the focus shifts to their current privileges and their new purpose as believers in Jesus. This is the final section of this opening part of Peter's epistle before he goes on to practical details of what it looks like to live this out in a hostile world far from home. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. Why are you here? Don't worry, this isn't some existential question. I don't want to send you home with some sort of complex. But hopefully this will challenge us to think why it is that we are here at church. The question that most people in our workplaces, in our communities, in our sports teams, in our uni classes, even potentially in our families, would ask, why do Christians spend their Sundays at church? So why are you here at church on Sunday? For most of you, it's not even your first service today. What's up with that? So why are you here? Why are you part of the local church? Why do you give up your Sundays on top of the other activities midweek and those ministries that you serve in? Why have you become a member of this church family? Why have you committed yourself to the people around you? Why do you give up your time, your resources, energy, and money for the sake of the church? Well, there may be a number of reasons why you are here, and there are many places in Scripture where we could go to explain why you are committed to the local church. But our passage this evening, well, it drives home three truths of what the church is and reaffirms why we are here. Firstly, the church is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is building a temple, this spiritual house. And we know that this phrase is referring to the temple And it is more than just a mere house because of the language used in verse 5. We read on, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is temple language. The temple located in Jerusalem, where the priests, the descendants of Aaron, would offer up the sacrifices of the people of Israel to God. But the main point of the temple in Scripture, well, it was never for just to be a place where sacrifices take place. More importantly, the temple is where God dwelt with his people. And this is developed throughout the overarching theme or the overarching story of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read of God dwelling with his people in the Garden of Eden, then in the tabernacle, and then in the temple built by Solomon. But God left that temple, and he doesn't re-enter in the subsequent rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But then in the New Testament, we read how the temple is no longer a building, but a person. It's Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we read how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally meaning to tabernacle among us. And then one chapter later, we read of how Jesus himself identifies that his body is the temple that would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And since then, the temple, the place where God dwells with his people, is no longer Christ's physical body, but his metaphorical body, the church. And this is the point that Peter is making here. He is using temple language, he is using temple pictures to show that God is with these believers, that he is with all believers to follow, and that the church is the temple of God. Notice from the passage that God hasn't just commissioned the building of the temple. He hasn't just given the blueprints, and he's not standing at the side with a cup of tea supervising. No, God is the one building the spiritual house, his temple. And with God building his house, well, the first thing he needs is a cornerstone. The cornerstone, or foundation stone, is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry building. I don't know what a masonry building is. I think it's just buildings built for bricks. I should have done more research. But it is incredibly important because all other stones in that building will be set in reference to the cornerstone. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter quotes a verse from Isaiah 28 here, showing us that this new development in the temple wasn't a plan B, or it wasn't Peter picking some comfort from thin air for these persecuted Christians, but rather this has always been the plan. The passage which this verse is taken from in Isaiah 28, God is speaking judgment against the weak and faithless rulers of Jerusalem. And in this verse we read that in Zion, God is laying a chosen and precious cornerstone. Mount Zion is the location of the temple. And here, God is laying a chosen and precious cornerstone to build his own temple, to start his own building. The promise that God made to end the temple that was no longer serving him, that was no longer worshipping him, is now replacing it. And this is an action, and Christ is that cornerstone. And that all who believe in him will not be put to shame. Even from that quote in Isaiah, the cornerstone was always going to be a person. It was always going to be the person of Jesus. And Peter makes this doubly clear in verse 4. This cornerstone that in the sight of God is chosen and precious. Those words taken directly from Isaiah, that Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone, the one in whom, if we believe, we will not be put to shame. But as well as being the chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus is also the stone rejected by men. We We read it in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter includes this verse from Psalm 118 to highlight that Jesus, the cornerstone, despite being chosen and precious to God, would be rejected by men. And that verse might be familiar to us, not only because Duncan read it out at the start of the service, but because Jesus himself quotes it during his own teaching in the Gospels, in the parable of the tenants. And in that parable, Jesus uses the verse to describe himself as he taught to the Jewish religious leaders. But there is a development here in 1 Peter, because in the parable of the tenants, the builders that reject Jesus are the religious leaders that he is speaking to. The ones who would arrest him, the ones who would mock him, and the ones who would kill him. But look who Peter attributes it to here. Here, the builders are not just the religious leaders, but for those who do not believe. The builders who reject the religious leader, or the builders who have rejected the cornerstone, is every person who does not believe. And in verse 8, we have a third quotation from the Old Testament, this time in Isaiah chapter 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. You see, to this cornerstone, there are two responses. Because whether or not you belong to the temple depends on how you respond to the cornerstone. And you respond to the cornerstone by responding to his word. In the last sermon in the series, we saw how chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3 is all about the word of God. And therefore, when Peter starts verse 4 with, as you come to him, he's saying that you can only come to Jesus through the word of God, through scripture, through the Bible, and believing in him. And in doing so, you will be built into this temple along with Christ as a living stone and will not be put to shame. And the other response, we see in verses 7 and 8. You will reject him. You will stumble over him. You're offended by him and his word. Throughout this letter, we see that Peter sees obeying the word as synonymous with belief. So therefore, to disobey the word is to not believe in Christ. So another question for you tonight is, what is your response to the cornerstone? How do you respond to his word? The cornerstone who was rejected as he was crucified, but is now a living stone because he is rose victorious. What is your response to him? Are you still stumbling over him? Are you ready to be built into the same temple that he is the cornerstone of? God is building his temple. He is laying Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone. And he builds the living stones, those who come to Christ by obeying his word, into a spiritual house. No longer are bricks in a rectangular building. No longer is it furnished and adorned with gold and jewels. But now with the imperishable beauty of holiness and the faith of Christians. But why is all this important for these believers to know, these original readers, these persecuted Christians on the edge of society? Well, notice here the unity that these believers have with Christ. In verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. What a comfort it is to these believers to know that as the world around them rejects them, they have also rejected Christ. But like Christ, they too are chosen and precious in the sight of God. What a wonderful comfort. What a wonderful reminder of the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. Because God is the one who is building. He is the one who chooses which stones will be added to the building, and that his building, his plans, and his church will not be affected by those who reject Christ. For our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, for us here in Hebron, for what was the church 2,000 years ago, is still true for the church today. God is in control, and nothing will stand against his plans. How much do we need to remind ourselves of this? Because how easy is it for us to forget about it? When we feel that, when we feel pain so real and so tough that it knocks us off our feet, we need to remember that God is in control. When it feels like all hope is lost, God is in control. When we hear of brothers and sisters across the world losing their lives for the sake of the gospel, God is in control. Even closer to home, when laws are passed which make it even more difficult to be a Christian in our own country, we need to remember that God is in control and that he is still building his temple. And secondly, these believers needed to know this because they themselves had no temple. They saw that the Jews had their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They saw the pagan gods around them have extravagant buildings. But for these early churches, they had nothing. Well, nothing visible. But what they do have, and what Peter is telling them, is that they have something far greater than any building. They have a temple where they can meet the living God. And that's a challenge to our attitude of the church building. Just look around. Look around the room right now. And we can thank God for this wonderful resource that he has given us, that he has provided this building for us to meet in. But in the end of the day, this building is just bricks and mortar. There is nothing special about this building. This is not God's house in that he is confined to the sanctuary. And it is not because of this building that we, as a church, meet with God. We meet him in his temple, where he dwells. And the church of God is now, and the church is now the temple of God. This building is not Hebron Evangelical Church. You are. We are. Because when believers in Jesus meet together in local gatherings, they form the temple where God dwells among his people. This is the access that we have. This is what happens when we gather as Hebron Evangelical Church. Whether in this building or any other place we will ever meet in the future, we meet God here. So why are we here? Well, because the church is the temple of God, and through it we meet the living and sovereign God. Secondly, the church is the people of God. The church is the people of God. Look at verse 9 of me, please. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter uses language here to describe these believers. Language that was used to describe the nation of Israel. Early in the service, Duncan read for us a part of Exodus 19, where three of these terms were explicitly mentioned. That as they were given to the nation of Israel after God rescued them from Egypt. God rescued them in order so that he could make them his people. So look at what Peter says to these persecuted Christians. That God has made them and us his chosen race. No longer by tracing your heritage back to Abraham, but by believing in Christ are we a chosen race of God. God has made them and us a royal priesthood. A priesthood no longer limited to the offspring of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, but now every believer has access to the throne room of grace, has access to God. God has made them and us a holy nation, no longer based on ethnic identity or by geographical boundaries, but a spiritual nation based on allegiance to our heavenly King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has made us his own possession, knowing that he is never going to give us up. What wonderful, wonderful truths to tell yourself each and every day. And God has done this so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaiming his excellencies is what offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in verse 5 looks like. Peter develops that comment in verse 5 here in verse 9. And we've already seen in this book how Peter links the Exodus narrative to these believers, and he does it again here. The Israelites were brought from darkness of slavery into the light of the promised land. They were given this new identity as God's people and were expected to proclaim the excellencies of God by worship, by sacrifices, by obeying the law, and by making his name known, to be a light to other nations. And for these believers and for us today, God has brought us from the darkness of sin into the light of the kingdom of his beloved Son, that we have been given a new identity as God's people because of our union with Christ. And it is through him that we proclaim excellencies of God by worshipping him, by obeying his word, by seeking to do all for his glory, and by making his gospel known. And in verse 10, we're given another reason to proclaim the excellencies of God. Another Old Testament reference. Only this time it's not from Exodus, but it's from the exile. Peter has likened these believers, and all believers since, as exiles, as sojourners, living in a foreign world away from their home in heaven. And in verse 10, he references Hosea 2. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Hosea, this verse is in relation to the names of Hosea's children, but pointed forward to the restoration of Israel in exile. For these believers, and for us today, we have already been restored in terms of our relationship with God, and for that we can give God all the glory, honor, and praise, proclaiming his excellencies. But this quote is another reminder that although we are exiles, we will be restored home. The nation of Israel were God's chosen people, but now the privileges of being God's people belong to the church. Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel weak in the eyes of the world, or even in your own eyes? Do you ever feel worthless, that you don't matter, that nobody would notice if you're here or not? Do you come to church and think, why do I even bother? I have no gifts, I have no opportunities to serve, I have no way that I can serve. What Peter says here in this passage, what the Word of God says in this passage, is that that is not how God sees you. Because as part of the Church of Christ, you are part of his chosen race. You are part of his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and you are his treasured possession. Every living stone in the temple is as important as every other one. Everyone plays his role and everyone plays his part. Brothers and sisters, when we feel the temptation to look on ourselves in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of lies and deceit, here we have a wonderful passage reminding us of our new identity in Christ as God's people, as part of his church. You are not only part of the temple of God, but you are his people. So why are you here? Because the church is the people of God, and all the privileges that belonged to Israel are now magnified and fulfilled in the church through Jesus. And finally, the church is the strategy of God. In verse 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. These two verses, well, they begin the practical outworking of the wonderful future status and privileges of the Christian, which Peter has already laid out. Peter addresses his readers once again as sojourners and exiles, reminding them that they do not belong here. They do not belong in this hostile world. So therefore, turn from sin, the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. It's a challenge for us to question what are we living for? Are we living for the things of this world, a world in which we don't belong, or do we have our eyes fixed on Christ, storing treasures for ourselves in heaven, our true home? In verse 12, but instead, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what's interesting here is that Peter is telling his predominantly Gentile Christian audience to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter no longer views them as Gentiles. He no longer views them as distinct from him, a Jew. But they are part of this new chosen race. They are the people of God. And why are they to keep their conduct honorable among the Gentiles? Well, so that they can win them. Win them for Christ. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See what is being said here. Peter is saying that the mouths that once persecuted and reviled Christians will be the same mouths that will one day glorify God. And what stands between those two things? The work of God's people. The challenge, command, and purpose for the nation of Israel as God's people was to be a light to the nations, standing out from the countries around them, being set apart, so that the other nations would see Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true and living God, was greater than all the idols that they worshipped. And this is what Peter is saying the role of the church is. The church is God's strategy for reaching the world. As we read the Old Testament, as we read through Scripture, we can see that Israel failed time and time again. But Peter is encouraging the church to do what Israel wasn't able to. That the church is to be the light of the nation. That the church needs to be reaching out to the ends of the earth, to be a shining light to all around us. And that means that we need to be reaching out to the world. Here we have the first practical instructions of this book in terms of how to practically live out all that we've read from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. We are to turn away from sin. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are an exile. You do not belong in this world, so do not be living for it. Be holding out for home. Be set apart. We are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We heard this morning from Kevin about the importance of the Christian's walk. And here's another reason why it's important. Because the good deeds may win them over to Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are walking with Christ in this building on a Sunday, but not in the office on Monday, or at uni, or in the exam hall, or on the sports pitch, or even in your home, then we need to sort that out. We cannot compartmentalize Christ. We cannot be living for him on a Sunday in a building and not for the rest of the week. Because by walking with Christ, by witnessing Christ, by being a witness for Christ, by being salt and light, people will take notice. When you are set apart from the world around you, when you respond to persecution in a Christ-like manner, when you take Christ with you wherever you go, people will ask questions. And that is when you can show them the cornerstone. We've already heard about the Confident Christianity course. There's not one of us who is happy with our ability to evangelize. We always want to be doing more. This passage is an encouragement for us to take those opportunities because we are exiles. We don't know when we are going to be called home. And the risk is massive if the people around us do not know Christ. That if Christ remains a stumbling block for them. The people in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. They're the same people who could be glorifying God on the day of visitation. And God uses the church to make that happen. Because the church is a strategy of God. The people who speak against you as evildoers may be using those same lips to glorify God and confess Christ as Lord. The people who rejected the cornerstone may themselves become living stones added to the temple that we are being built into. The people who find Jesus as a stumbling block may become God's people proclaiming his excellencies alongside you. The people who are asking, why do you go to church, may find themselves sitting beside you in these very seats, partnering with you to share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is a call to go out, to be living for Christ, and to be sharing his name, because that is the strategy of God, to make his name known among the nations through his church. So why are we here? Well, we're here because the church is the temple of God, and through it we meet the living and sovereign God. We are here because the church is the people of God, and all the privileges that belong to Israel are magnified and fulfilled in the church through Jesus Christ. And we are here because the church is the strategy of God, and that Christians are to be a light to all nations through their witness and readiness to proclaim him. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're good and you're holy and you're wonderful, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you have called us as your chosen people, that you have called us to be living stones, that we follow Christ, the stone that was rejected by men, but is chosen and precious in your sight, that has now become the cornerstone. Father, we thank you that as he is now the living stone, that we too follow him through his crucifixion and resurrection, obtaining eternal life because of our union with him. Father, may we never take that for granted. May we never take for granted our new identity in Christ as your chosen race, as your royal priesthood, as your holy nation, as your own treasured possession. And Father, we thank you that you have called us to be part of your church, that you have brought us together as brothers and sisters to be a family. And Father, we pray that as we continue to walk with Christ, as we continue to live as exiles in this hostile world, Father, that you'd be helping us to find no excuses to take us away from your church, that we would be finding ourselves turning to our brothers and sisters in support, that we would be helping them to follow Christ as they help us to follow Christ, as we meet together to give you the worship, the glory, and the honor that you so deserve. And Father, we apologize for the times where we take your church for granted. So Father, we pray then this evening and for this week going forward that you would be using us, that you'd be using us to be the ones who are the salt and light, to be the ones proclaiming your name, proclaiming the name of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to the people that you've placed in our path, in our communities, in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd be using us for your glory and that you'd be using us to call others to yourself. So Father, we pray that you would be helping us as we go forward from here, helping us to meditate on your word and what we've read in 1 Peter tonight. Lord, and that you'd bless our time of fellowship over the food that's provided after the service. Lord, may you be glorified through the life of Hebron, through each and every one of us as members. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.